there are many that try to make God in their own image. In other words, what they like about God, what's revealed in Scripture, they take that. What they don't like, they throw it out. They take what they want and they make God the way they want God. Not the revealed truth about God, what He's revealed about Himself, but they pick and choose what they want and put that together and package God and put Him in a flavor of what they want for a God. That makes sense? There's a lot of people that believe that way. But for us, if we claim to be Christians, if we have put our trust in Christ as Savior, our source of information is really what God has recorded for us here. Isn't it? Now, there's a lot of things in the Scriptures we don't understand. It's been interesting to me studying the Scriptures through my lifetime that the more I study, the more it fits together as one package, that it makes sense. Okay? But there's a lot that I don't understand about God. But God has revealed to us what He wants us to know. Everything that we need to know for life and godliness, Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, everything we need for life and godliness, He has revealed to us through His Word, to have in the true knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. He enables us. Okay, let's get to Jude. Jude is one of the books of the Bible, is written later in time. The only books probably that was written after Jude was 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, possibly. Maybe about the same time in the book of Revelation. So Jude is kind of toward the end chronologically, as best as the scholars know, I guess. But Jude writes about false teaching and warns us that there are going to be those that are going to teach contrary to what God has revealed to us. And he gets in verse 3, it's only one chapter, so in verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." Kind of three things in that verse. There's this common salvation that we have in Christ. He wanted to write about that. One kind of have a praise time, thanking God for what He's done for us. Okay, but he felt the necessity must write, appealing to the believers that are receiving this letter to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, the faith doesn't mean our personal faith. It means the body of truth, what God has revealed to us. The faith, the doctrine that we hold to, what the Scriptures teach. And he's saying that that body of truth that we have in the Bible was handed down to us once for all to the saints. In other words, the New Testament Scriptures, what we could say now, this New Testament Scriptures that we have is all God's going to give us about Jesus and about salvation in Christ. He's not planning to send some prophet and tell us some more things that we need to know. And anybody that comes along and says what we have is not enough, which happened all the time in the New Testament days. Read the book of Galatians as an example. Paul says he got his teaching directly from Jesus Christ. There were those that were coming along who said Paul wasn't teaching the whole truth. Paul didn't know. He wasn't there. We were there in Jerusalem. And they were trying to add works, salvation, to Paul's message of the gospel in the book of Galatians as an example. Well, Jude is saying that we need to stand firm on the truth of what God has revealed. Now jump over to verse 17. He explains what he means there. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus." So what he's saying, this embodiment of truth, this this sum total of the information they have about the Lord Jesus was what was revealed through the apostles who started the churches, who were sent out by Jesus. Does that make sense? And those are the ones that wrote down the scriptures to us. But what those apostles taught about Jesus is the full information that we need to know. Now, back up to verse 4. After Jude talks about that we need to contend for the faith, we need to stand firmly on what God has revealed to us, he says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of God into licentiousness." I had trouble with first service and I had trouble again. I can't get that word out and I'm not going to try again. Sorry about that. "And deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." They're ungodly. They're doomed for condemnation because they have twisted the truth about Jesus. They deny what's really clearly taught in the Scripture about Jesus as Master and Lord. And they have changed the message to fit their perspective of who God is and what they want to communicate. That makes sense? You see that happening today? There's a lot of teachers out there that claim to be Christian that are changing and explaining things to a new morality. Sometimes it's about moral issues. Sometimes it's different ways just to have power and influence over people, I guess, all those things. They are not communicating clearly what God has told us in His Word. Now go to 1 John. Because these teachers, I can't find 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. John wrote a book for believers of how we can walk in fellowship with Him. And clearly states that God is holy, He's righteous, He's light. In Him there's no darkness at all. And if we claim to have fellowship with this God, then we have got to walk according to His standards of righteousness. Well, we can't do that in ourselves, of course. And we put our faith in Jesus, who saved us from our sins. But when we as believers are walking the Christian life and we fall back into sins and do sins, commit sins, we are to agree with God and confess those things as sin so that we can be again in fellowship with God. But in the midst of this book that he's writing to believers, he brings up something that as believers we all need to be very aware of. That there are false teachers who claim to be Christian, but they're not messengers from God. Chapter 2, verse 18. We'll pick it up there. Where Jesus says this through the Apostle John, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." So he's saying that there's Antichrist, those who are going to oppose the teaching about Jesus, actually, who is the Christ. Verse 19, he goes on and says, "They went out from us," meaning they went out from the apostles. The apostles and what they had laid down, according to Jude, those apostles from Jesus had given out the full and clear message of the gospel and all that we need in Christ. "But these men went out from us," from the apostles' teaching, "but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown or manifest or revealed that they are not all of us." In other words, they believe differently. They do not believe what God has revealed in His Word. And they're antichrists, teaching in the name of Christ, but with a wrong message. Now let's see what their message is in verse 22 and 23. the issue of doctrine about their message. Now, another portion of Scripture clearly states about the false teachers that they very good speakers oftentimes, and they flatter and they draw people in by their abilities. But this is what John says that we need to be very careful about in verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Okay, if they deny that Jesus, our Savior, was really Christ, the one sent from God, then they're Antichrist. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. What that means is the Father and Son is equal. They're one. Jesus is God. And if they deny that Jesus is full deity, equal with the Father, they're an Antichrist. They're proclaiming a message that's not from God. Know what it says? I believe that's what it clearly means. 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So what we believe about Jesus is very crucial to whether we're really in God's family or not. The one who denies that Jesus is really the Son of God, who came from heaven, became a human being, and went to the cross and died for us, the perfect Lamb of God, who had no sin, who became sin for us. If we don't believe the revelation that God gives us about Jesus, it's a wrong message. You can't water that down. But there are those who do that today, right? There are those that talk about Jesus, but that he's not really equal with the Father. We call them cults that stand out in that way, Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not believe that Jesus is really equal with the Father. Mormons, they're in that same kind of thing. Muslims, amazingly, they don't call themselves Christians by any means, but they talk about Jesus as a prophet, but they very, very strongly disbelieve that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's deity. They even deny and denounce the fact that Jesus went to the cross. He didn't die on a cross. The Jews, the Muslims don't believe that. Do you know that? They do not believe that Jesus went to the cross. It's a historical fact. Even the Romans and the Greeks and in historic literature, I guess, they will even accept that. They don't accept him as Savior, but they accept the fact that this Jesus lived and he died on a cross. The Muslims deny that very strongly. Because they have a work salvation, all centered around trying to be good. They do not accept redemption provided in Christ. Well, that's one area. Now go to chapter 4 of 1 John. And we want to start there in verse 1. There is something else that is stated about, that John tells us about Jesus, or the false teachers, what they say. There are some that come from another side. They say he was some kind of an angelic being or something that came, but he wasn't really human like us. And the reason they say that is because they're promoting their own agenda of their lifestyle, how they live, their moral conduct. They say Jesus, he was a good guy. He didn't sin. The reason he didn't sin, he didn't have a body like us. Let's see what John says here. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now is already in the world. So John is informing the people of that time, and us as well. There's a flip of the coin. There are those who do not recognize Jesus as really being human, because it gives them, in their mindset, the right to continue on in living immoral, ungodly lives. And that Jesus didn't face this problem because he really wasn't a human being like us, who are of our bodies ourselves as humans. We want to do it our way. Okay? Well, if you go back and study some of the Gnostic teaching of the second century, that really developed in that kind of a thing, a dualism of Christ. What's wrong? And John warned about this kind of a thinking too. So let's look briefly at what the Word of God really does reveal about Jesus. Who is he? Go back to the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John starts out in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is spoken here as the Word. He was with God, and he was God, equal with the Father. Speaking of the Trinity, right? We believe that, right? We believe that. Verse 3 says that all things that have come into being, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, Jesus created everything. There is nothing in this world that Jesus didn't create. And we wouldn't understand that all from reading Genesis chapter 1. But in the New Testament revelation, there's at least three, four times in the New Testament that it clearly states that everything that's made was made by Jesus, the Son of God, working together with the Father. Now, skip over to verse 10. It says, "This Word, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." See, there's a very interesting thing that's hard for us to understand. And without the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, I don't think we will understand it. How can a man be God? If somebody came up to us on the street and said he was God, we wouldn't believe him either. Would we? I hope you don't. that you'd be gullible to believe anybody that shows up. What's their credentials? How do we know that Jesus is really God? Well, the book says so. That's how we know. But look what God has revealed through the apostles as they were there with him. When he came into the world, he looked just like a normal human being. And the world didn't accept him as their creator God. That's what it says in verse 10. They didn't recognize this as who that was. Verse 11, it says he came to his own people, the Jewish nation, who were looking for the Messiah to come. He comes and declares himself to be the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And what does it say there? "But those who were his own did not receive him." Read through the Gospels and see how they rejected him and said, "Ah, you're a liar. You're a blasphemer. You make yourself out to be God and you're just a man." See? Okay? Why don't we go along with that? Why do we really believe that he's God? Because we're convinced through what God has written in his Word and what he promises us as he opens our eyes and we become his children. Verse 12, he goes on to say, "But as many as received him," really recognized him as a Savior, the anointed of God, the God-man, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." When we believe in Christ, in his name, in that package of truth, the doctrine about Jesus, who he is, the God-man, by simply putting our trust in him, God forgives us of our sin, and we can become his children. Isn't that a wonderful message? But how do we get it? Why doesn't the whole world believe? Well, they reject this notion that God became a man. And it doesn't make sense in the natural realm, does it? But the scripture goes on to tell us in verse 14, the Word became flesh. God clearly said, this Word who was in the beginning with the Father, equal to the Father, He became a human being. And He dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, John says. See, John and the other apostles, they lived with Him for 3 years, 3.5 years. And John is telling us, as he's opened up this book to tell us about Jesus, he says, this Word, this eternal Son of God, He became man. And He became a man, and we lived with Him, we saw Him. He was like no other man that we ever knew. We saw in Him real glory, a holiness, a perfect person that we've never ran into before. And John describes it this way, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, what the Scripture tells us about us as humans, Romans 3:23, remember that verse? All have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. Somehow that's expressing God's perfectness, His holiness, His absence of sin. He's in a whole different realm than we are as human beings. We're all sinners, as God classifies us. Some are better than others, but we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the perfectness of God. And John is telling us he saw Jesus and he lived with Him. He talked with Him. He followed Him around for 3.5 years and he was convinced this man is really God in human flesh. And he's declaring that to us so that we can know the truth. Verse 18, he goes on in his prologue, just finishing up his prologue, and he says, no one has seen God at any time. We accept that. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. What do we know about God the Father? It's all through what Jesus has told us. What's been revealed in the book. Jesus has explained God the Father to us. His perfectness, His hatred of sin, His love and compassion for us, even though we're sinners. He's explained that to us. And John goes on to explain in verse 29, if you drop down there, John the Baptist, now John the Apostle gives the testimony of John the Baptist, and he, as Jesus is walking down the trail there that day, it was after Jesus had been baptized, and he says to the crowd, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what we need to know, isn't it? We need to know that message. It wasn't just that He was a holy God, but He became a man and then took our place and went to the cross and paid for our sin so that whoever believes in Him can have eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? A wonderful, wonderful message. Go to chapter 10 of the Gospel of John. In chapter 10, I'm going to pick up in verse 24. This is at the Feast of Hanukkah, when Jesus went to Jerusalem, the month of December, just a matter of months before He was to be crucified, okay? The Jews gather around Him in verse 24 and they ask Him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. That's what they confronted Jesus with. What was His response? Jesus answered them, I told you. You don't believe me. Humanly speaking, it's not reasonable that a man walking around would really be God, right? I mean, there's some logic. If you're taking human logic, but if you look at the life of Jesus and what God says, the prophecies in the Old Testament, all of it pointed to Jesus, that He really was the Son of God who can save us from our sin. He said, I told you, but you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. All the miracles that Jesus did prove that He really was the Son of God. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can heal those crippled people that was crippled from birth, never been able to walk, and all of a sudden Jesus healed them and all their bones and ligaments and muscles and everything straightens out and they can jump up and walk. Amazing! If the physical therapist could do that today, everybody would rush to that facility, that hospital, wherever they worked, huh? Well, He proved that He was the Son of God. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. You don't get it. My sheep hear my voice. See, those who have put their faith in Jesus has the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit helps us to understand and believe what seems to be unbelievable. Make sense? Without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't get it either. God does not reveal Himself to man on the basis of intellect and human understanding. The fact that Jesus was born of a virgin is ridiculous apart from the fact that it's a miracle of God. Right? Don't you believe that? Who ever heard of a girl getting pregnant, never knew man, never had relations? Impossible. Isn't that what we'd say? If a girl shows up pregnant, she's been messing around, we'd say. But not Mary. Because God supernaturally entered the human race through a virgin. God's miraculous way. Now, do we believe in the virgin birth? Is it important to believe in the virgin birth? Yes. Because if Jesus had a human father, according to the teaching of Scripture, then He would have inherited the sin nature also from Adam, as it talks about in Romans chapter 5. Jesus had to have a miraculous birth to be our Savior. He was the God-man. Now, when I got saved at age 11, I didn't understand the virgin birth. There's a lot of things I didn't understand. And I'm not trying to suggest that everybody has to understand all these doctrinal issues to get saved. I believe we can get saved when we realize I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I cannot earn my way to heaven. And Jesus is the solution. If I put my trust in Him, I can have eternal life. The thing that's different, somebody's got their phone to go in here. Is there an off button? Getting special revelations here. It's not that we have to understand all the doctrines in the Scripture to believe. But as we grow in the Lord, we claim to be a Christian. If we deny these truths, according to John, he says, the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ is a false teacher. Does that make sense? We all have to grapple with the thing of faith and believing the impossible that God did for us. Here, that God became man and He saved us from our sins. But we understand the character of God, that God demands justice, holiness. He's a holy God. He loves us so much. He wants to spend eternity with us, have us with Him in His presence forever. And he orchestrated all these things to accomplish of giving us eternal life to be with him. Okay? But we can only spend eternity with him if our sins have been dealt with and been forgiven. And God, in his holiness, demands payment for our sin. And unless we trust Jesus, who died in our place and took our sins and paid for it, we have to pay for them ourselves and spend eternity in hell. Is that just? There's a lot of people who say, no, that's not just, God. That's not fair. I will not believe in a God that's going to send people to hell. Have you ever heard that? We hear it all the time today. I hear people say, well, the God of the New Testament, I'll take him. He's a God of love. The God of the Old Testament, killing everybody, telling everybody to annihilate, genocide, and all that kind of stuff in the Old Testament. I don't believe in that God. Well, I've got news for you. It's all one and the same, isn't it? That's not really news, is it? We all know that. But you see, we don't make up God in our image, what we think God should be like. We study the scriptures and see what God has revealed about himself to us. If we accept it and receive the free gift of eternal life in Jesus, we're his children and get to spend eternity with him. If we reject that, deny that, and try to rearrange the scriptures and say, I don't buy that, then you're going to take your chances and stand before Almighty God one day and give an account of your rejection of the wonderful free gift in Christ. Now, one of the things that a lot of people don't get is in the book of Revelation. Turn there to Revelation chapter 5. When we think of Jesus, we think of him in his first coming. He came. Hold your finger if you had Revelation. Got to go back to the Gospel of John. I skipped a passage I'd like to really bring out here. John chapter 3. When he's talking to Nicodemus, we all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Then verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. See, and sometimes we get hung up on that. We think what Jesus did in his first coming is all he's ever going to do. He came to save. He didn't send Jesus in the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Right? Now read verse 18. We've got to see the full picture of God. We've got to take this in context. He who believes in him is not judged, delivered. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He doesn't believe what God has revealed about his Son, who Jesus really is, the God-man. That he came, he's the only way to have our sins forgiven. It's exclusive. There's not many ways to heaven. The heathen aren't going to get there some other way. They have to hear the gospel and believe in Jesus. That's why it's our responsibility to go tell them. They're not going to get there another way. And there are preachers that will water that down and say, well, I don't know, somehow those people, surely God is the God of love. Surely somehow he's going to let them in some other way. No, not according to the Word of God. They have to hear and believe to be saved. Okay, now back to Revelation chapter 5. Chapter 4 moves us from this world scene, probably right after the rapture. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 talks about the churches. And probably in chapter 4 as it starts, that's when the rapture takes place in the book of Revelation. Chapter 4, we see this picture of the throne of God. The main theme of chapter 4 is the throne of God. The word throne is used 12 times in that chapter. But we come to chapter 5. And there God is sitting on the throne, and in his right hand he has a book, a scroll. And John begins weeping in verse 5, because there was no one found worthy to open this scroll. It's not real clear, never defines that scroll, but it's probably, Warren Wiersbe says, it's the title deed of everything that God had promised, God the Father had promised to Jesus for coming to be our Savior. That He can reign in righteousness and for all eternity, not only for 1,000 years in this world, but for all eternity, He is going to be the center of attention, if you will. Because of His salvation He's provided for us in the Lord Jesus. It seems to be in that category. But these seven seals that hold this scroll closed, and it's not like there's one seal and you open up a little ways and then there's another and you got to break that and open it up. Well, those seals are judgments. That's talked about in chapter 6. But here in chapter 5 it's revealed John is looking around and there's no one found worthy. And then, behold, one of the elders there says, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Someone is found that's worthy, if you will, to judge the world. Who's worthy to judge the world? But the one and only who lived in this world and never sinned. He has the right, if you will, to point a finger at everybody else. He never sinned. The scripture says he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. And he went to the cross in our place to pay for our sin so that we could spend eternity with him. Well, verse 6 says that he's spoken of there as the Lamb, standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. It's speaking of God's, of Jesus' power, horns. Cows that have horns or bulls that have horns, they can be meaner than those without. They kind of rule the territory. At least that's my experience growing up. Horns has the idea of authority, of power. Seven means Jesus has complete power. He is omnipotent. Has seven eyes. He knows everything. He's omniscient. And the seven spirits of God has the idea of God being everywhere present at the same time. Jesus had overcome. Verse 7, it says that he came up and took the book from the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And then from verse 8 down to 14, the rest of the chapter, all of heaven breaks loose in praise to Jesus because he came and he purchased with his own blood all the people that would believe in him from every tribe, every language group, every nation, all over the world are saved because of Jesus. See? That's up in heaven. Chapter 6 begins a 7-year tribulation time when God pours out His wrath on all, on the final generation, if you will, of all those who rejected God from the beginning of time to the end. And He lets loose of His wrath. As chapter 6 closes in verse 16 and 17, and it says the people at that time, they say it, they called out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. We don't think of a Lamb having wrath. But when we see God in His uniqueness to set up His kingdom, He has to deal with sin. He has to put away sin once and for all from the human race. And He's judging mankind because God hates sin. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Go to chapter 14. There again in verse 7. An angel calls out and says, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water," and so on. Then if you scan down there through there in verse 9, it talks about the people who worship the beast and the image, the Antichrist, during the tribulation time. And everyone who turned a back on God and the gospel that was spread around the world during those 7 years of tribulation time as well, it says, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever. They have no rest, day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Those that turn from God, and the revelation that he's going to reveal and during those 7 years through the 144,000, through the two witnesses and all the things that God sends in those days to give mankind one more chance to believe in Jesus, they reject that and turn to Satan's counterfeit, the Antichrist, they're doomed. Go to chapter 19. In chapter 19, verse 11 to verse 16, this is the second coming of Christ when He comes back to destroy, really, all unbelievers, all those who would not believe in Him are put to death. Only believers that live through the terrible torment of those tribulation years are going to remain alive on the earth at that time, and they will go in to the 1,000 years when Christ reigns as King on the earth. But look at what it says when he comes. Now, I think there's a lot of people that just don't pay attention what they're reading, because God very clearly says He's going to deal with sin. We've got this fake idea because God has waited patiently all this time since He lived 2,000 years ago until He comes back. And it's kind of as if God doesn't care that the world's gone berserk. They're living in all kinds of immorality, wrong lifestyle morally, and all kinds of prejudices and hate and all the kind of stuff. You know, you listen to the news, you know what's going on in the world. And people come up with the wrong conclusion that God doesn't care. If He cared, how could he let that go on? Well, He's waiting patiently for us, for all those people out there who haven't believed. But perhaps they repent and realize that they need Jesus. See? But there's a day coming when He's coming back. And here it's recorded. He's going to come back riding on a white horse, it says. And the one who sits on this horse will be called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. In righteousness. This is not some kind of emotional temper tantrum. It's displaying God's holy hatred against sin. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. Verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. I think that's going back to connect us with the Gospel of John. But the idea of dipped in blood, sometimes we'll read that and think of us talking about his own blood that was shed for us. But that's not what he's talking about here. If you go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 63, it's talking about the massacre. And I didn't finish the verses in chapter 14. It talks about the wrath of God is going to trample down the armies, those who would oppose Jesus at His coming, as if He was pressing out the grapes in a wine vat to make wine. And it says there that the imagery is that the blood of these people that is going to be slain in the armies fighting against Christ when He comes, that it's going to flow like a river to the height of a horse's bridle. Some 4.5 feet or whatever high the horse's bridle is. If it's a literal picture, it's going to be a massive amount of human life that will be killed in this battle when Jesus comes back because of the rejection of Jesus. They don't want God to rule over them. And so the blood that is dipped in blood is going to be this bloodbath that he's going in as he's judging, making war, and killing all these armies of the nations that are opposed to God. Verse 15 says, "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he will strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Do we recognize him as that today? See, he is our Savior, but he's coming back to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those who oppose him, those who refuse to receive the free gift of eternal life through what Jesus has done for them, they will spend eternity in hell. Now, it's very simple. What do we have to do? Revelation 22, verse 17, the last invitation in the Scriptures to believe in Jesus. As long as we have life and breath, we have the opportunity to humble ourselves before God and realize I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And I understand that Jesus is that Savior. I want to trust him as my only way to heaven. So there's the invitation. As John wrote this book from the inspiration of God, he says, "The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride say, come." Who's the bride? That's us. The bride of Christ. The church. That's our message. Come! Come to Jesus. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Isn't that a tremendous invitation? It costs us nothing. The world can't understand that neither. Right? How can it be free? There's nothing free. But Jesus paid it all. He purchased our salvation. And we have to recognize two things. I'm a sinner. God only saves. You realize God only saves the ungodly? He does not save righteous people. If people think they're righteous and don't need a Savior, he will not save them. Look in Romans chapter 5. Some other time, I'm not going to turn there. But people are starting looking up. But read the verses there, in those first 11 chapters. Jesus saves the ungodly. He saves the sinners, the weak, the ones that can't help themselves, that realize they can't do it themselves. And they turn to God. God, save me because I cannot save myself. I know I don't measure up to your holy standards. See? And we can receive the gift of eternal life. It costs us nothing because Jesus paid it all. See? That's the invitation we're to give the world. Don't compromise with the world. Don't compromise with the world perverting the Scriptures and saying Jesus really isn't God, or he isn't this, or isn't that, or accept what God says, study it, grow in your understanding, so you can rejoice in all that God has done for us. But in the final analysis, the only way we get into heaven is receive, as it's stated here, the water of life, a picture, water of life without cost. And then what does he say? The final verse? Jesus says, "He who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming quickly." And our response, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Is that what you want? Are you ready for him to come? Have you put your trust in Christ? Well, the only thing we got to do if we put our trust in Christ is tell everybody else. Give him an opportunity before it's too late, because he is coming back and we don't know when. But what a wonderful message. What a wonderful God we have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us A lot of things we don't understand, but Lord, we do understand that through the power of your Holy Spirit working within us, that we're sinners and we needed a Savior, and we put our trust in you. Lord, if there's someone here today that has not made that decision, has not understood the gospel, not realized that they're a sinner before a holy God, Father, I pray that you'd open our hearts and minds today, that they would recognize our sinfulness before you and put their trust, complete confidence in what Jesus did to pay for their sins on the cross. Lord, thank you for your promise of eternal life. Dismiss us now with your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.